If you don't know me, I am Pastor Michelle Harding. I am the pastor here at Church of the King, and it is my honor to be able to bring the word to you this morning. So, you know, I like to present the gospel, the truth, the word, the Bible, and the understanding of story and narrative. I always want us to be thinking about the fact that you're not coming to church to hear me lecture on a topic, but that rather we are gathering to learn about this journey we are on in becoming like Christ and bearing this image of the one that our hearts adore. And so you'll hear me say things like, we've been journeying through Lent and we are now walking with, because I feel like we need to understand, if we really believe this word is living and alive, then it's not a dead book. This is something that we are to pull into our lives, but also put our life in. How do I see myself as a disciple? How do I see myself as a follower? How do I find myself in the story of those who have gone before me, who have walked this walk, who have walked with him? And so I said last week when we did Trinity Sunday that the Orthodox Church, or the Eastern Church, most of us understand the Western Church because most of us in Protestantism broke off from Roman Catholicism, and the Eastern Church and such, or the Orthodox Church, has remained pretty much the same since the beginning of Christianity. And so what they call this season after Pentecost leading into Advent is the Sundays of Pentecost. And so for me, I like that because that's the story, right? Like, we've celebrated the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection. We celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is now in the earth with us as we are living in the resurrection of Christ, as we are spirit-filled, empowered, those who are testifying of all that we have seen and all that we have heard. And so Pentecost Sundays to me make sense because we are now walking through this journey, this time, this season in which we have received the Holy Spirit in pattern. This is pattern we're talking about. A theological self-understanding for us as the people of God. So now we're walking in the season of Pentecost. The world, once the Holy Spirit comes, is never the same. It's never the same when Jesus comes, but when the Holy Spirit is poured out, it now becomes a place of new creation. That there's the Spirit, you know, at the very beginning, at the first creation, brooded over the chaos, over the surface of the deep, over the darkness and what was not yet brought into order. The Spirit brooded and God spoke and Jesus created. Well, we're in a season where the Holy Spirit has been poured out all over the earth and he is still brooding. And Jesus is still creating, and God is still speaking. This is what it means to be in Pentecost. We are in the place of new creation. So over the next months, as we lead into Advent, we're going to spend, it would be 6 weeks in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, but since I will be out on vacation, it'll be 4 weeks. Then we'll spend some time, about 7 weeks, in Ephesians. And then we're going to walk through the book of James, visit the book of Hebrews, and some of Revelation and 1 Timothy. And then we'll be at Advent. And I am walking through, as you all know, I preach from the lectionary. And so now I am working through more of the writings of those who have been born again and are now living out their faith and forming the church in the narrative of Scripture. And so we have walked through 3 years of the Gospels. If you've been with me for the last 3 years, we have walked through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on Sunday mornings, visiting very rarely, other than Bible study, the other context of Scripture. But I feel like we're in a season where I need to be challenged to step out outside of that box, but also to call us as a body into this place of formation and to begin to discover what challenges and how the early church began to form in its own self-understanding. Because we look back at a 21st century mindset through a lens of 21st century teaching, and we assume we know things. And a lot of it is not, sorry guys, but not truly understood as the way the early church would have. So we will begin this week with our first passage, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Amen. I want to show you the beginning of this video. Some of you will recognize it. It's Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. I think we want that reversed, don't we? Don't we want that off?
You're strangely dressed for a knight.
Not exactly. What do you mean?
I was chosen because I was the bravest, the most worthy. The honor was mine until another came to challenge me to single combat. I pass it to you who vanquished me.
Listen, I don't have time to explain it.
For as the true grail will bring you life, the false grail will take it from you.
I'm not a historian. I have no idea what it looks like. Which one is it?
Let me choose.
Thank you, Doctor.
Certainly is the cup of the King of Kings. Eternal life. Chose poorly.
It would not be made out of gold.
That's the cup of a carpenter. way to find out. You have chosen wisely.
So this scene on their last challenge is to find the Holy Grail. That has been the whole challenge. The cup that they drink from will have eternal life. And what's interesting, if you notice, the one person picked the one that was the most beautiful, the most glorious, the shiniest, and said, truly, this is the cup of the King of Kings. And then we jump because it's a pretty gruesome skeletization that happens to this guy as he has chosen poorly. And then Indiana Jones picks the one, and if you notice what he said is, this is the cup of a carpenter. And then that is where the eternal life is. And you may say, well, why are you showing us that after reading that passage? Well, I think that if we understand that this actually exposes something about us, about our theology. Yes. In the movie, yes, but not on that. That was choosing wrong. Yeah. But it also tells us a lot about what we believe about God, what we believe about the gospel, what we believe about Jesus, and how we understand how he's at work in the world and in us. See, we expect to find God and his favor in the glitz and the glamour and the glitter, gold-covered, gem-studded worlds. That's where God is, right? We expect it to be always glorious and that he's only in the beautiful things of this world. Success, wealth, power is what we associate with God's blessing. His favor is on a 5-bedroom home, or the Mercedes-Benz and the red bottom shoes, the labels on our clothes. Jesus, though, shows us a different way. What we fail to see is that God actually chose to reveal his glory in the absolute opposite way. In the absolute opposite way, first of all, glory shows up in flesh. In flesh that Paul in our text calls earthen vessels. Or another way to say it is jars of clay. Just jars of clay. Jesus, who's the King of Kings, is born in a manger, which would have been a carved out stone in a square as an animal trough, so that when the people of Bethlehem brought their animals in for the night, would bring them into a cave so that they could eat out of the manger. So the King of Kings is laid in the feeding trough of animals. That's why only shepherds were called first. The humble had to see and behold the true glory of God. He's born in humble Bethlehem, not Jerusalem. He comes to a cave in Bethlehem where animals are kept. Not a temple, not a palace, a cave. The prophet that is greater than Moses preached like a humble rabbi. The King of heaven and earth is crowned with thorns. The cross is his throne and his glory. His death is our life. But we tend to be like the first guy. That we think God is in the glorious things of this world, that it is in all that is good and right, that this world labels as important and valuable. And so we as the church have aligned with this idea that unless it's all good, and unless we're all wealthy, and unless we're all driving the right cars, and unless we all have what we want, and unless we're all happy, then we don't know God right. And yet he's chosen to reveal himself in the most humble circumstances in the most humble ways. So what I don't understand, church, is why we get so hung up when God wants to reveal himself through our pain, not because he sends it, but he's revealing himself in the suffering so we don't have to be scared of it. He reveals himself in the struggle so we don't have to fear it. He reveals himself in those places in ways you cannot know him when everything is just good. You can't know the suffering of a suffering Messiah if you're always sitting in peace and prosperity and never lacking and never in need. You can never know the suffering Savior. You may know the glorious King, but how can you know the suffering Savior? Well, the last I checked, it was the suffering Savior who went to the cross for me. And if my life is being called to the cross, and I need to know this suffering Savior, not just the glorious King, because that's the problem. We want to skip the cross and get on the throne. But our God's throne is a cross. He's the Lamb that is slain. John saw the Lamb that was slain. It means that he was still, in many ways, the crucified, sitting upon the throne, not just upon the cross, not just a glorious golden throne of rulership, but of the place of the crucified one, the risen one, the Lamb that was slain. God's not only at work when everything's good. It doesn't mean God's forsaken us when things are bad. We're not being cursed when life goes south. This gospel is not a prosperity gospel. I don't care how many times you listen to Creflo or Fred Price or whoever. This gospel is not a prosperity gospel. Bless God that they have prospered, but a lot of that has been lying to people who've helped them prosper. Wrestling out of their pockets so that they can have their prosperity while others are sitting home suffering. This gospel is not a prosperity gospel. In fact, what Jesus told John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, "Are you the one, or am I to wait for another?" One of the marks that he gave John and is saying is that the gospel is preached to the poor. He didn't say the poor and the rich. The gospel is preached to the poor. And yes, it's the poor in spirit, but it's also those who are impoverished in material things as well. It is the mark of the messianic hope, is the gospel to the poor. And it doesn't say they'll be made rich financially. It says they will be enriched spiritually. In Revelations, he tells them, "Buy from me salve so that you can see." You got all the money, church, but you're still blind. You got all the money and you're clothed in your linen and you're purple, but you don't realize you're naked and exposed. I see what you can't see. But you refuse because you'd rather wrap it up and dress it up and look real good. You'd rather go your way and find the salve of humanity and the world rather than the salvation of the King. And church, we are still in this place. So when I say we have to put ourselves in the story, it's because we continue this same cycle of wilderness wandering. And as much as we look back at Israel as they leave Egypt and think, how could they do that? This is God. He had delivered them. Hello, I don't know about you, but I was delivered out of Egypt. I passed through the waters of the Red Sea called the body of Jesus Christ. I went into the wilderness to seek how to become, and I still continue to stumble in those places. I continue to fail. I continue to fall. So I don't mock them. I need to learn from them. Because every one of us are on our own trip. Every one of us continue to walk around the circle and continue to struggle with the same things. Welcome, baby girl. Good to see you. Paul has told us through what he spoke to the Corinthian church, and those of us who were here for that Bible study of 1 Corinthians, you'll recall this. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen them. The things that are not, so that they may nullify the things that are. So that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. That passage is filled with so many stumbling blocks to the prosperity message and to the world's understanding. There's so many stumbling blocks just in that. He's chosen the weak things when all we want is the strong. He's looked at the base things and the things that are despised by man and raised them up. Humanity looking at a cross would have said, that's a thief. He had to be a liar. He's been exposed. He's now crucified. But that very thing that brought him humiliation and shame, and that the world says, how could you worship a God that suffers? We who have been made alive in him know that it was because of that death that we are alive. God's kingdom doesn't make sense. God's kingdom doesn't look like this world. God's kingdom does care about prosperity, but that's not about the car you drive or the house you live in. May you prosper as your soul prospers. You can have all of that and never be transformed from the inside out and still be miserable. Don't ask me. Watch Hollywood. Look at those who have murdered themselves, who have committed suicide, who have overdosed. Look around. They have all the money. They have the fame. They have the influence, but inside still broken. This world is a sham. And what we have is the authentic. But we continue to exchange gold for fool's gold. We continue to exchange life for death. When what Jesus gives us is the pure gospel that refines us in the fiery furnace of his love. And he gives his death so we can have life. And so we are, like Adam and Eve, still eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil rather than the tree of death. We are still like Israel, wandering in the desert, complaining about everything God has not done, failing to forget everything that God has already done. And in that, finding ourselves dying literally feet from our promise, because all it took was a change of mind that would change the direction and course of generations. It is all of these things that Paul has in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 to 12, discussing the ministry that Christ has given to him. The context of that passage is that Paul has continued to face accusations against his ministry. Things like he's not successful. He doesn't have wealth. He has no power, no influence. There's no glory. See, in the eyes of many, especially in the esteemed world of the philosophical rhetoric of Corinth, where the Greeks would have held a high regard for words and argument and rhetoric. To them, Paul was awash. But Paul is relating to them and to us today that ministry looks like Jesus. Ministry looks like Jesus. It looks like the humble glory of the Lord that is found in Jesus. The meekness of Jesus. There's no proclamation of the prosperity of Jesus. And we can talk about him having wealth, but it wasn't because he wanted to be wealthy. It was because he wanted to take care of the poor. Yes, he had a treasurer because of the finances that he had. That was wisdom. But you don't see him buying a house. You don't see him stockpiling jewels. No, he remains an itinerant minister walking through the dust of life, touching the lives of lepers and women who have had an issue of blood and women caught in adultery and a no good kind of woman at the side of a well. He goes through his life not hoarding wealth, but instead giving himself away. He gives himself away everywhere that he goes. Everywhere that he goes. So for us, what Paul wants us to understand is ministry looks like Jesus. And on that cross, there was no crown. There was no robe of glory. There was no gold scepter with a giant pearl on top. There, on that cross was a thorny crown, and the very life of God poured out for the sake of the world. And in the same humble way that he comes to us, in the same humble way does he die for us. Like a thief on a cross, a prisoner of Rome, wrongly accused, and dies for all. That's why Isaiah said there was nothing beautiful about him. There's nothing attractive about him. Not just because of the gore that we think about upon that cross, but because he was not a man who cared about looking good for people. He was not a man who cared about having the best and being draped in gold and being flashy. In fact, the bigger the crowds got, the more time he spent alone with the Father. Because he knew the dangers of human attention. He knew the temptation that comes with influence. He knew the temptations that come when we prosper. So let's look at this passage through the verses and allow it to form us in a Pentecostal awareness of being a spirit-filled people who are called to testify to all that we have seen Jesus do and teach and say. Verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants on account of Jesus." Some of your translations are going to say slaves. See, ministry is not about me presenting me. I got nothing for you. I'll love you. I'll be your friend. But the only thing that's going to change you is whatever I can show you of God. Whatever I can teach you about who God is. See, it isn't about any other minister. I don't care how big their name is, how many programs they're on TBN, the Word Network. I don't care how many coliseums they fill with their ticket sales. We're not supposed to be presenting our egos or what we think or what we prefer or our opinions. It certainly isn't our achievements, which is why I hate bios. I hate them. Whenever I go to a conference, they want your bio. And even though I could put and finagle, and I've had people say, "Well, let me write your bio for you so that it's a page and a half." All I want to do is say, "Michelle Harding, servant of God, Hurlock, Maryland, married to Greg for 33 years, 4 children and their spouses, and 9 grandchildren." That's all I care about. That's who I am. I'm nothing or nobody without he that is in me. Nothing. Nothing. What we present, and then other people, man, they want you to make sure that you have named every doctorate, honorary doctorate class they took, Alpha, Psi, Phi, Omega, everything. They want the Alpha and the Omega on that thing. They want 2 pages. And I have been in them where there's a whole book that where people have 2 and 3 and 4 pages of bio. But Paul says, "I endeavored to know nothing of you but Christ and him crucified." Ego, that's a thing of this world, not a thing of Christ. What we present, what we have, is only one thing, Paul is saying. Jesus Christ is Lord. Like our passage from Acts where we read that, and Peter and John show up to the guy at the gate of Beautiful who is begging for alms, but they don't have any money. And they said, silver and gold I have not, but what I do have, I give you. Stand up and walk in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We live in a culture much like the one in Corinth. And I talked about this when we were going through it. Enamored by the fancy talk. I mean, totally taken by the how-tos of life. You go into a Barnes & Noble to this day, and one of the largest sections is their self-help section. Their self-help section. How to accomplish whatever in 5 easy steps. We are in this age that says, help me, help me, help me make myself better, make myself over. We've got program after program where people are being made over and made up and transformed by science, like almost like mini Frankensteins. Like it's like this constant putting forth to be better, but it's all by someone else's hands, when in reality, as Christians, what we're called is to be transformed from the inside out. Our beauty is to be the beauty of Christ that shines out. And I'm not saying we walk around looking ugly. I don't mean that. But what I am saying is there's something that this world has called us to sell out to, that the kingdom is calling us away from. And it's called ego and self and self-importance. The culture of Corinth was wrapped up in worldly wisdom. The ability to argue and philosophize on the great issues of life. They wanted a scientific approach. Modernity has affected the church so deeply and so badly. And now we're in a postmodern age, and the world doesn't even know its own answers. You've got quantum physics saying there might be God and we may be able to prove it. And the church is like still trying to approach God through a scientific method, when in reality we are called into a deep realm of spiritual faith and mystical being. We are called to know him in a way that science can't. And the church has become pragmatic and we want to prove everything. Listen, I don't have to prove that Jesus saved me. I don't have to prove that God is in heaven. I know. And if you want to know, let me tell you about the one and what he's done. But you won't find it in a book. But what you can't deny is, well, my life has been changed. You can't look at me from 1988 or 1998 and look at the Michelle Harding standing before you in 2024 and say somebody hasn't done some kind of transformation of this woman. Because that is something that is real. And it wasn't through 12 steps. It wasn't through 5 steps. It wasn't through Woman's Day, do this and do that. It was through Christ. And through the sufferings of my Christ and the sufferings and the scars that I have borne in my body, just as Paul declares, we want to not suffer. We don't want to struggle. We don't want the marks of what it is to be a Christian. But the reality is that we have to also have the piercings. We also have to have the crushing. We also have to have the spear put in our side. There is a cost to this to be transformed. But the wisdom of this world says, don't you suffer. But we've got to challenge this in ourselves, because we miss God when we think he's only in the glory of life. The message of the cross, Paul tells us, is foolishness to the world, but power to us who believe. Just as Paul said, Jews demand signs, the Greek look for wisdom. It's the same for us today. Show me a sign. Prove to me he's God. Prove this. Prove that. God, if you're real, we're laying out fleeces like Gideon and expecting God to answer us through this way of presenting some options for him. Instead of just being. We want to change. We want the world different. But the answer is a suffering, crucified Christ that tells us, follow me. This, the way of this world that says, let's make everything great again. This message that says, let's make it great, is a lie. It's false. It was never great. And the problem is that the things that God is changing, the fundamentalists in church don't think that that's God. Because we tend to hold to what we think a form of righteousness is. And not the same one that God holds. But that's another topic for another day. The crucified Christ is the way of transformation. And this isn't what we want to hear. We don't want to die. We don't want to die to self. It's not just a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to us. The cross is a stumbling block for us. We embrace the cross at salvation because of what Jesus did upon it. But we stumble when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. We don't want to do that. Why? Because if I pick up my cross and I follow him the same way that Simon did or Simeon did, where do we lead? Where do we go? We end up on Golgotha. We end up in a place where the mind must be transformed. We must be transformed from the inside out. The way of transformation is the way of death. The way of true self-actualization is death to the ego, so the Christ man is formed. See, in this world, it's foolish to die to live. But that's what Jesus says. If you want to live, you must die. We have to understand this place that Jesus says, when you pick up your cross and you follow me, you end up at this cross on Golgotha, where he is being humiliated, humbled, where the completely just one is being unjustly persecuted, where he who is sinless is being treated like the worst kind of sinner. That's where it leads us. And we don't like it. We want to declare it. We want to declare that we are this. And we want to declare that this is how it should be. But the way Jesus shows us is the cross. I know that this is not what we want to hear today. But if we're going to talk about what life is in Pentecost, then we have to understand that there's an ongoing formation. And no matter how long you've been walking through the Lord, you're not formed. And how I know that is because you're not glorified yet. So there is always things he's working out of us. Always things he's working in us. Always. See, the cross is a stumbling block because that's a self-emptying place where everything around us, every culture tells us, make sure you're satisfied and filled first. It's foolish to be at a place of self-giving when the whole culture is go get yours. It's foolishness to live this way to the world. And unfortunately, it's become foolish to most of the church. Pick up your cross and follow me. Follow Jesus. Following Jesus means that you follow him to the path of cruciformity. It's the cruciform life. It's the cross way of life. Paul knows better than most that this message that he carries is one of paradox. It's one of mystery. But what he also knows is that the more he shares the message of his beat, the more he shares the message, the more he's beaten, humiliated. And the crucified Lord, though, becomes more and more in his image. Paul begins to look more and more like Jesus because he bears those things and doesn't run from them. See, around here, the first time we get knocked on the head when we're trying to do something, that weren't God's will. You better go the other way. Paul says the whole reason I got knocked in the head is because I'm going the right way. So I'm not going to quit. I'm going to keep going. If they beat me again, I'm going to get up and I'm going to keep going, because that's what Jesus did. Because that's what Jesus did. Paul wasn't interested in being some kind of motivational speaker, no kind of successful life, 12-step spiritual guru to lead us into this place of the perfect life. That is not what he's after. For Paul, it's about preaching one thing, Christ and him crucified. And as Paul continues, we find this is not about glory in this life. In fact, ministers of the gospel are actually called to become slaves to the ones they minister to. Wait a minute. So, Apostle, you've been talking about washing feet for a long time, that the more people you serve, the more people's feet you're supposed to be washing. Well, what was the work of washing feet? It was of the bondservants, the slaves in the house. That's why it says that Jesus, taking on the form of a bondservant, he's talking about the fact that he dressed himself in a way that looked like a slave that would wash the feet of his apostles. So for us, truly, if you're really a minister, you are slaves of those you serve. They are not your slaves. But in this world, there's a whole lot of leaders in this here Church of Jesus Christ that think the body is there to help keep them afloat, is there to provide for their every wish, want, and desire, thinks that the people of God are called there to serve their vision and not Christ's. The kingdom is not like this world. But when the kingdom begins to look like the world, you better leave. This ministry ever begins to look like this world, run. And I will bless you as you go. But I intend it to fully look so much not like this world that it might break some of your hearts. But it's got to break our heart so that our heart breaks for what breaks his. So we continue in verse 6. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, this doesn't come from us. This ministry does not come from us. The power of God, it's not from us. Its source is God. The God who spoke in Genesis 1:3, who said, let the light shine out of darkness. This light began, right? Before he even put the sun and the moon in the heavens. This is the light of being, and that light has continued to go, culminating in Jesus as the light. He's still the source. He's still the light. And so then he ascends into heaven and pours out his spirit. Why? So he can pour his light into what is now his church that he now births. But it's not us. We're not the light. He's the light in us. We are lanterns. We are like the moon that is reflecting. He is the source. He is the light. He is the fire. He is the presence. He is the transformer. But we as the church are called to hold that light so that the world can see. He preaches Christ, the very word of God, which brought creation into existence. Just as God speaking in the beginning of all things brought order to chaos and light out of darkness, so for us to understand as ministers of the gospel, when we are preaching Jesus, this is not just about going through facts. We are to be imparting the anointing that we carry of him in us through the word, because what we have to do is share his very presence, bearing his very light, and as the word comes forth, it should bring chaos into order and bring light out of darkness in the lives of those who hear us. In the same way, when God began the creation at the beginning, the Spirit and Christ and the Father together, the triune God working through the church, are imparting so that light and order can be given to those who are struggling in humanity. That is why we have this ministry. Not to make money, not to drive Rolls Royces, not to sit in the best hotels, not to go on European vacations and own jets. And if you have that, that's great. I don't take that from you. But stop making this about, stop making your prosperity desires about Jesus. He loves you just as you are. But stop presenting to the world a gospel that could never be garnered in South Africa, that could never be garnered in the slums of India, that could never be received in the slums of Argentina and Brazil. It may preach in the Midwest of the United States of America, but it's not going to preach in these places where poverty is the very way of life, where children live in dumps like it's normal, where people eat out of garbage cans every day and live on 2 cents a day. That gospel doesn't fly. Don't talk to me about a jet when I can't feed my children and tell me that's God. Because then what that does is it makes me think that God doesn't love me like he loves them. And that is not true. He's there with them. But because we're whirling around the world in our jets, we're missing the Christ that's in the gutters of India. We're missing the Christ that's on the back streets of Brazil with prostitutes. We're missing the Christ that is with the trans women that are in Milan selling and prostituting themselves. We are missing the addicts on the streets in Easton. And when we do, there's a part of Christ we're missing because we're looking for a jet. Because we're looking for a big house. But we have this treasure. Not the treasures as the world has treasures. This treasure is the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen containers so that the extraordinary greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. The power is the word, the logos. Jesus, not me, not Paul, not Jakes, not the preacher down the corner or around the bend. It's Jesus. So we must understand ourselves as humble vessels, jars of clay that have been given the privilege of carrying around an eternal treasure. See, jars of clay or earthen vessels, terracotta pots, are cheap. They do a lot and they have a lot of uses, but the reality is they're very fragile. They're easy to break and crack. They were also used, these earthen vessels were also used in the priestly sacrifices in the temple. And if you go and read in Leviticus, I can't remember the chapter right offhand. I can tell you later if you really want to know. But it talks about how easily they're broken, but also how easily they're contaminated. And so we step back and we look at that. This eternal treasure, this gospel, this Christ, this spirit that we carry around in these fragile, easily broken vessels. Easily contaminated vessels, contamination that comes through the lusts and passions of this world, of aligning ourselves to those things that really bear no truth, no life in them at all, that contaminates us. But still, this eternal treasure is dwelling in this vessel. So Paul is using this metaphor of an eternal treasure in eternal vessels to help us remember that the power comes from God and not us. It reminds us of our susceptibility, our fragility, our finiteness. But God, in the same way he deposits himself in a bush in the backside of the desert where Moses is and dwells in the bush but does not consume it, now dwells in these earthen treasure, these earthen vessels as an eternal treasure. It does not consume it. So to this point, Paul has been revealing how his experience as an apostle as one received from God's word in verses 7 and 9, he will share how he is now being conformed to the image of Christ as he suffers in ministry. We learn how this treasure is actually experienced in these clay jars, fragile, easily contaminated human eyes of ours as we read verses 8 to 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. I want to sing that because there's a song with that. But anyway. So Paul draws on the writings of the prophets of old in this. He's pulling from the example. This isn't just Paul's example. We can't look at him and say, well, that was Paul. That isn't me. But Paul is letting them know, listen, I'm pulling on the works of David and Solomon. I'm pulling on the works of Moses. I'm pulling on the works of the past prophets. I'm pulling on the wisdom books. I'm pulling out in all of this. This is the nature of humanity. We will be perplexed. We will be fragile. We will fail. We will stumble. But because we have this treasure, eternal within us, we won't be overcome. We won't be perplexed. We won't remain in that fallen nature, that even if we're struck down, I'm never going to be destroyed. That's what I count on. The promises of God. He's pulling not just quotes of their suffering, but he's reminding us this is the eternal promise of God. He's pulling on the covenantal nature of God. And God cannot violate the covenant because that would be violating his very word. And by his very word, all things are held together. So he could never do that. So he's reminding us that this problem is an age-old problem, but we also have an age-old promise. But we have an advantage because they didn't have the treasure living inside of them. We have an advantage. This isn't about Paul bragging about his strength either. He's not just saying, I faced hardships and this is how I came out. No, because see, actually in chapter 11, he's going to use parody to comically over-exaggerate about those who do brag about how they've overcome. Paul is stressing his whole point is that God shines through us. When we rely upon him, when we exclusively place our lives in his hands, in his promises, in spite of what happens, God will shine through the cracked vessels, through the crushed vessels. God is going to shine through. Even using these finite, fragile bodies, if we will submit to his process. So then, what is the result of all this? That's the question. All of this Paul is talking about, what's the result? So who do we become as a result of all of these things that Paul has been discussing? What makes us who we are now if we're crucifying ego, if we're dealing with putting all this stuff aside, of not chasing the things the world's told us is important? Now what do we become? Who do we become? What defines who we are, our identity, and what our worth is? Now who defines that? Verse 10, Paul answers, always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus. What? Always carrying around in your body the dying of Jesus. Always remember that he put it to death before you were ever called to. Always remember he was crucified before you ever had to be. Always remember that he chose to empty himself for you before you ever have to choose it for someone else. Always carrying around the work of the death of Christ in him is now at work in us. Why? Because the resurrection proves to us that Jesus is alive, and so we too will be resurrected. No matter how much you feel like you're going to die when you got to apologize, repent, be humble when you don't want to, I promise you that you may feel good when you stand up in sin and say what you want to say and do what you need to do, but I promise you, you'll not know resurrection until you die to that and walk away. That's where the transformation is. It's not weakness, that's Christ. It's not being less than, that's Christ. We got it all mixed up. And then he goes on and he continues to say that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are constantly being handed over to death. Why? Because of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. Why? So death works in us. But life in you. Paul's response, who we become, who we are, isn't defined by what we do for a living, how smart we are, by our wealth, our poverty. It's not defined by our race, our gender, our culture, our nationality. It's not defined by our politics, our preferences, who we are not defined by. We're not defined by our marital status, our lineage, our heritage, or by anything else but this. Who we are and who we become is defined by carrying Jesus's death around in our flesh, in our bodies. Paul tells us only in this way can Jesus's life be manifested in these bodies. And what defines our identity over time is nothing other than being continually given up to death for Jesus's sake and the reign of God that he embodies. Only in this way is Jesus's life manifested in this finite flesh. It is death. We keep waiting for the anointing to make us powerful and everyone will see us and we'll draw a crowd. Yay, I got Jesus. No. That's the world at work in the church, even abusing the anointing. That's our worldly mindedness that wants us to be important, that wants to feel like we're successful. Something I battled for years. Because there might be only 5 people on a Sunday morning or 6 people on a Sunday morning. And most time that was usually always me, Belinda, Steve, and Greg. Some days wonder if anybody else would walk in. And I would get discouraged and think I was failing and all of those things. But the reality was, there was my own crushing. That whole thing of wanting a crowd, of wanting to be known, of trying to fulfill all these words that have been spoken about my influence and what I would do and the books I would write and all of this stuff. All of those things became temptations for me. Because when you grow up feeling like nothing, when you grow up feeling forsaken, unwanted, like nothing you ever do is enough, and then you come in the church and the prophetic begins to feed the ego instead of being called to death, then you start to desire the things that I'm preaching against today. But I had to walk a long road. I had to go through some major crushing. And now, if only one of you shows up, I'm going to preach just like this. Just like there's a room full. Just like your life counts on it. But that's how we have to be, even in the person that we're with every day of our lives, of the people that we experience in this life. So what I'm preaching to you is not because it's some lofty ideal I came up with. I've walked this. I'm still walking this. I'm still struggling with some of these areas. We all do. Why? Because these are just terracotta pots that just happen to be filled with the very glory of God. But I have to remember the glory, because if not, this broken terracotta pot is going to want to run everything instead of being led by the Spirit. I'm almost done. See, we don't live to preserve our identities or our ego. And see, that's what happens when we don't want to apologize when we know we should. We're protecting our fragile egos. We can't say this to that person because they're going to get hurt and leave and all of these kinds of things that we do. We don't need to preserve another's ego either. This helps us to see that when leaders, this is important, because the church is in a place right now in Western Christianity where it's crumbling. It's crumbling fast, and a lot of it has to do with leaders. It has to do with spiritual, sexual abuse. It has to do with egos. It has to do with sin. In the leaders, abuses that have been suffered, victims forced to sign NDAs and paid off and shoved in corners, all kinds of things that stretch from the whole gamut of sin in the church. What we have to be mindful of as followers of Jesus, just like Paul had to remind the Corinthians. Paul will talk to us later in 2 Corinthians about the super apostles. These elite apostles that think everything's supposed to be glorious. Everything's supposed to be perfect. Everything's supposed to be beautiful. Everything's supposed to be, you know, perfect. All of those things. Those super apostles that don't know struggle. That look down on Paul because he doesn't have the following. He doesn't have the people. He doesn't have the success. He doesn't have the money. So they look down on him and say, what kind of person is that to follow? And Paul is saying in this text, I look like Jesus. I've been struck down. I've been beaten. I've been bitten by snakes and serpents. I've been boiled in oil and not died. I've been risen from the dead. I've been imprisoned. What you see in me is not the success of this world, no, but what you see in me is Christ who has brought me through all of those things. I'm not less than because of that. In reality, I have become more like him because of it. And what happens with us, because we haven't been taught to suffer, when we suffer, we become bitter instead of better. Because we don't know how to suffer in the church. Because we've been told that's not the gospel. We've been told that that's an error and that's wrong. But the reality is some of what we must suffer is for our good so that we can become more like him. Things that you've suffered in the past, go and find Jesus in them. That's how you heal your trauma. Find Jesus in the midst of it. That's how you'll begin. I won't say it's the full healing, but that's how you begin to feel, to heal that trauma. Boy, I had more notes than I thought. See, flourishing and renewal in the life of the believer entails sharing in the suffering of Christ. Continually being put to death by all that goes against what the crucified Messiah, the wisdom of God embodied. What does that mean? Until I'm living the Sermon on the Mount, I got a long way to go. That's what it means. Until I can turn the other cheek and present the other. Until when somebody forces me to do something and asks me for a mile that I can willingly give them to. Until I can do that, then I have still got things I have to put to death. Constantly challenging what I believe so that he can reshape me and reform me. As we share in Jesus' life, we also share in his sufferings. And this is how the light of God's glory shines in the midst of our human weakness. In fact, many of the leaders that we follow, that we love, that have experienced major failures, built big churches, big ministries, but experienced moral failures. It's because they had to protect their ego. They had to protect their fame. They had to protect their fortune instead of allowing Jesus to crucify them. The paradox that we preach is one of a suffering and death, but it brings forth life and faith. The very essence of true apostolic preaching is to speak in faith by hope of Christ what has no worldly hope. That's true apostolic teaching and preaching. It is to look at what is and say, that is not what God meant. It is to look at what is and say, that is not what God says. That is not what God means. That is not what the kingdom looks like. It is to say with great hope that Christ is still coming to fulfill that place, rebuild that city, replace that brokenness. The cross is hopeless by the world's standards. How do you look at the cross that was an instrument of death? That would be like in America taking and putting an electric chair right here and saying worship at it. This was an instrument of governmental assassination. So that makes no sense to the world. But it's not about the instrument. It's about who was on it and what he did because of it and everything that he overcame through it. So when we think of Jesus and the cross, in this world Jesus promised we would have trouble. He says you will have trouble. But he also said, but take heart. I have overcome the world. God brings light out of darkness. Preaching Christ brings life from death. That isn't just to bring salvation to the unsaved. It is to bring life into your darkness. In the darkened understanding, into the places that you're still hiding sin and shame and guilt. It is to preach Christ, is to bring us more into the light, more into the glory, more into being transformed. We preach Christ because he is the only true hope. But it is the foundation of our faith, that cross. And in this world, Jesus promised, again, like I said, that we'll have troubles. But he's already overcome them. So we've got to cling to him. And so when I think about that life out of death, light out of darkness, and I think back on that movie, in that segment, it is the cup of the carpenter that contains the waters of eternal life. And while the world looks for success and power and gold and wealth and influence, we, the body of Christ, suffer to receive the victory of Christ, because suffering looks like that old carpenter's cup. There can't be glory in that. There can't be any glory in that. Yeah, but if you know him, if you know him, then you know that the carpenter's cup doesn't look like the flash of this world. But if we will drink of his cup, we will receive his life. Don't despise suffering. I'm not saying you gotta like it. But what I'm saying is, in the midst of it, look for grace. Look for Jesus. Look for the light in that darkness. Look for the life that's coming out of the death. That's the promise to us. Not that all's going to be well all the time, but that he's with us. He's in it. He didn't bring it, but he's not going to leave us in it. He's come to be with us in it. So the body of Christ must suffer as we receive the victory of Christ. If we want the victory, we've got to suffer too. That's the call. That's the cost. Not that we're paying a debt. It's just the reality. We are not instantly transformed into Jesus when we're born again. There is a way in which we must walk and be transformed and be formed. Because as we suffer, we are actually bringing forth the image of Jesus Christ. And if we bring forth that image, then we begin to function like him in the earth. Then, and then, we are able to offer this sin-sick world what they truly need. Not the promise of wealth, not the promise of flashy things, but the promise of Christ, who is the life, the way, and the truth. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you both for challenge and for equipping. We thank you for conviction and repentance. We thank you for causing our hearts to turn. We humble ourselves before you. And Lord, no, we don't like it. We confess that the whole idea of suffering absolutely brings us no joy. But the joy that's laid before us is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The joy that's laid before us is Christ transforming us. The joy that's laid before us is that there is light in the darkness, that there is life coming out of death, and the promises of our God are sure, faithful, and they are amen and amen. So, Lord, continue to form this body into one. Bring us into the fellowship of your Spirit. Allow us to suffer for the sake of one another, so that in this area, in this region, there will be a body who seeks to look like you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.